I think these young men are doing really good at reading Scripture publicly. So important. Reading God's Word, but then to read it in front of a group of people. Wow. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Of course, like I said this morning, chapter 18 follows 17, so I guess 19 follows 18. The story continues. All right. So verses 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized or believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. All right, so Paul now returns to Ephesus where Apollos had been. Remember, that's the end of chapter 18. Apollos was the one who was teaching in Ephesus the things about the Christ, about the way of the Lord, accurately, but only going so far as the baptism of John, because that's what he knew. And guess what? It was taking hold. So here are some people, some men, about 12 of them, who unsurprisingly believed exactly what he taught. And they didn't go any further because they didn't know anymore. So not only did they need to know about the baptism of Christ, but also the connection of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure why there was the connection about the Holy Spirit was not made, because John preached about the Holy Spirit. And of course, they would know about the Spirit from Scripture as well. So I'm not really sure everything that had been going on there. But anyways, there was something about these men that made Paul question them. I mean, did he just, whenever he met someone who was following the Lord, did he just say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit"? We don't have any record of that, but there must have been something about them that told him they've not gone far enough yet, because they've only been taught so far. And just like how we saw with Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos, who readily accepted what they taught, so the same thing would be here. These men had the same spirit as Apollos. And when Paul had told them that, when they told him that they had been baptized into John's baptism, he explained, here's what his baptism was all about. His baptism was about pointing people to the one who was coming after him. In particular, Christ Jesus. There was a man who lived in the land of Israel who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises that God has made. And he's the one, and now you need to be baptized into him. John, he said, preached a baptism of repentance, because the people would repent of their sin and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Most people don't realize that about John's baptism, but in Luke 3, that's made clear. His baptism was also for the forgiveness of sins. But they were not in Christ, and they didn't have a knowledge, it seems like, at all, of the Holy Spirit. And like I talked about this morning, you know, once you believe on Jesus and you start to straighten out your life to where it aligns with His, why stop there? Begin your new walk, be born again, go ahead through baptism, and in this case, being baptized into Christ. So having put His hands on them, they then received the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak with tongues, and they could prophesy. Verses 8 through 10. In Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue. Without flinching, he spoke for 3 months there. So they tolerated him, if you could say it that way, for some time. as he reasoned with them, persuading them on matters pertaining to the kingdom of God, Luke said. So yes, his primary message was that Jesus is the Christ. But that's not the only thing he taught. If you're going to teach Jesus, you have to teach his kingdom, because he's the king. And what is a king without a kingdom? But the thing is, what is the kingdom? Well, there are actually different phases of the kingdom, but right now we're in the church phase. The church is the kingdom of Christ. Right now, Jesus is your king. He's sitting on the throne, and he's ruling over your life. Isn't that why you confess Jesus is Lord? You're saying, it's not that he shall be Lord. He's Lord right now. He's running this world. He's running the universe. He's running the church, and he's running my life. And I believe that. So, some of the Jews, though, eventually could no longer tolerate Paul, as you will notice in those verses. And they hardened their hearts toward his teaching, and so they didn't believe what he taught and preached. And that led those Jews, those unbelieving Jews, to speak evil publicly of the way. And remember, in the book of Acts, Luke uses the way to refer to just what we would say as Christianity or the church. I'm not sure why we don't say the way today. We use the word Christianity. I'm even asking myself that. I don't commonly say the way. I say Christianity, don't you? So their opposition to him and his teaching became strong enough that he had to leave the synagogue, and he took some disciples with him and went to another place called the School of Tyrannus. And I'm guessing that not only did he teach the disciples there, but the students were in that school already. He was teaching them as well, and they're being converted. And then something wonderful happens. This is such a perfect fit that in 2 years, these people that Paul teaches, that Paul taught, evangelized that whole area. All of Asia Minor. All of modern-day Turkey. That'd be like saying we set up a school here. And in 2 years, we get it to where the whole state of Oregon, or what are we, almost at 4 million people now? That all 4 million people here will work just from one school. To me, that would be absolutely phenomenal. Without television, without radio, without the internet, without modern, quick transportation. That is something interesting in verses 11 and 12. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And I thought, miracles by definition were unusual. Otherwise, something's not a miracle. It happens all the time. A miracle says, okay, God created everything in the beginning. He started the whole thing with a miracle, and then he put natural laws in effect that take care of themselves. Of course, he watches over it all, and he controls it. But those natural laws just, you know, they work as they should. He put in motion the law of gravity. The law of gravity. You jump off this building, you know what's going to happen. Not because he's making you go straight down, but he's putting into effect the law of gravity. And it just works by itself. They were a miracle, a temporary suspension of the natural law. For example, about gravity, Jesus walking on water. Or Israel crossed the Red Sea, and parts the Red Sea, and the waters stand up. There's a wall of water on each side of the water. Well, like when Israel went across the Jordan River, they entered Israel for the first time, or the land of Canaan. the water piled up about 5 miles, if I remember right, up the stream. It's a big pile. Water doesn't pile up unless it's moving. Or it's like Jesus instantly turning water into wine. We can turn water into wine, but we have to go through the natural process of the vine, everything you've got to do with the vine, the water goes through it, and the plant processes the water and gives us the grapes from which we can do all kinds of things. But in history, these miracles are even more. And I think it's because the typical miracle always had a miracle worker, not 100% of the time, but most of the time, a man working the miracle. Peter would stand over someone and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Or Jesus would be at the tomb of Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, come forth." Or Moses would be at the shores of the Red Sea and hold his staff over the Red Sea and his heart. So there was an active part that the miracle was working. In this case, putting them on his body, or I would assume even just his clothing, pull them away and put them on people who were sick or whatever, and that would instantly heal them. Wow. How interesting was that? How would you like to see that? Man, I could show you some of that. All right. Now, here are some men observed Paul using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And it must be that they got the idea that the name of Jesus is kind of like Hocus Pocus or Open Sesame, you know? It's a secret formula that if you say it just right, maybe wave your hand over the place, that something will happen. And so Luke tells us that there were some traveling Jewish exorcists. In particular, 7 sons of a Jewish priest by the name of Sceva. They thought, you know, let's do what Paul's doing. And they tried to cast the demon out of the man. And the man looks at them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" That's right. "Who are you, Jesus? What do you think you're doing? Just going to say the name of Jesus? Do you think I'm supposed to run out of here or something?" So, this one man who had this evil spirit overpowers all 7 men, strips off their clothes, beats them up, and chases them out of the house so they run out naked. And it becomes known in that region, and everyone fears, and I think the reason is because that people could see a difference between what those 7 men did and what Paul did. It's not just like magic in the name of Jesus. There's authority associated with it. And if you don't have that authority, I don't care how many times you say his name, you're not going to have it. But Paul obviously had authority from Jesus. So that Paul was not fake, whereas these other men were, and people could see that they're fake, they're phony. Paul's the genuine article, so it must be that the one he's preaching over there in the land of Israel, it must be that he is real. He is genuine. Whatever Paul is saying about him must be the truth. He really is the Son of God. He may have started out as a carpenter, and then he picks up teaching and preaching, but when he comes right down to it, this Jesus whom Paul is preaching is from heaven. And as a result, the word of the Lord just kept on expanding and growing. And you'll notice also that Luke says, those who were practicing black magic voluntarily brought their books out and had a public book burning. No one was forcing them to do this. This was not the government. The people did this on their own. And in fact, anything associated with evil spirits, they got rid of. And Luke tells us the worth, the monetary worth of the books that were burned. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, even if you don't know exactly how big a piece of silver we're talking about here, I don't know that I have any books. And if you've never been in my office before, come on in, and I'll show you how many books I got. And I have some really old books, and I have some really big books, and I have some volumes of books. But I don't know of any of them that I would have given a piece of silver for it. Probably the most expensive set of books I have is the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I bought in the late 70s. And a guy had come into our home when I was a preaching student and wanted to sell those to me for like $2,000, if I remember right. And I happened to mention that I was a student, that I was in preaching school or whatever. Oh, like, why did you say that before? We'll give it to you for $800. You got a deal. So here I am without a job buying a set of books for $800. So every once in a while, I go to check them instead of looking on the internet for something to make sure that I'm still getting value out of it. But my point is I have some really good, valuable books in there. I have some that were printed a couple decades before Lincoln was president. But I don't know that I would give a chunk of silver for them. I would the Bible. If every book on this planet was lost, but the only thing available was a Bible here and there, I'd pay what I'd have to pay to get that. I'll go for that one. But the point is that, these people really gave up a lot of money when they heard about Jesus. All right, let's continue as Paul heads for Rome. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, Luke says, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So once that excitement ended and everything settled down there in Ephesus, Paul decided in the Spirit he's going to travel through Macedonia and Achaia, that's over there in Greece. He's going to head on to Jerusalem, but he eventually wants to make it to Rome. And he prays to God about it, and God answers his prayer. But you better be careful what you pray for, because you might get it. And he did. He didn't go on a luxury liner. And he didn't go, with his sunglasses and his tent to pitch on the beach to get out of the sun. No, he's going as a prisoner, as you know. But he went at government expense. Imagine that. The Roman government paid for an evangelist to move from Jerusalem to Rome. Wow. They had no idea what they were doing. So anyways, to prepare his way before him, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of himself. And he decides he's going to stay in Asia for a little bit longer because, as we will find out in chapter 20, he's never going to see these people again. He knows that. He knows that his death is approaching. And he's got other places to go as well. So he wants to stay there a little bit longer. He wants to talk with them. He wants to make sure everything's set in order. And he wants to say his final goodbyes. But things get fired up there in Ephesus. Verse 23 through 29 tell us that there was a silversmith there by the name of Demetrius. And what is happening in Ephesus is Christianity, is changing the town. It's even changing the economy. Because if there is only one God and Jesus Christ is his son, what does that do to all the businesses that make shrines and idols for their gods? If everyone's believing in Jesus, all those businesses are going to fail. And as this text shows here, Ephesus was host to the temple of Diana, or Artemis, your Bible might have. And this is an image that they believe fell down from heaven, fell down from Zeus. And they said that all the world worships Diana. But these guys here, if they continue and they succeed at what they're trying to do, they're going to wipe us out. But they had been making a lot of money doing these things, making silver shrines, little things you could carry. Wow. So, wow, it turns into a huge problem. And, whenever you talk about people losing their jobs, they don't get real happy, unless they're retiring. then they celebrate. But in this case, they're losing their income. They're losing their only way of life. And they've been living good. And so they've heard enough from Demetrius, and they're moved by anger, and they just start crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And this threw the whole city into confusion, and people rushed into the open-air theater all at once because they had seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men who worked with Paul, along with Silas, Timothy, Luke, and Erastus. Now look at this wild assembly in verses 30 through 34. Paul wanted to go in and he wanted to speak to the people there, especially because they had taken his friends. I mean, you would want to do the same thing, wouldn't you? If a couple of people here were arrested and taken downtown and there's a big crowd that's wanting to beat them, what would you do? Run to Medford? I don't think so. You'd want to help these people. They're your friends. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. But the disciples must have believed that if Paul entered into this assembly, it's going to make things worse. They're going to beat him up, and it's going to fire up the crowd even more, and they'll persecute us even more. And then Luke says that some of the local politicians who were his friends said, "Paul, please don't come." I think they were thinking, "You're only going to make it worse. We need you to stay away. We need this thing to calm down." Now, verse 32, in my opinion, makes a significant statement about riotous crowds. And with a lot of protesting and really riots that are going on today, you can see the same thing right here. People are shouting one thing and another, Luke said. He said they're confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. I've seen some interviews of demonstrators, whatever you want to call them, where the news person asked, "You know, what is this all about? Why are you doing this? What do you want to see happen? What do you want achieved?" And they had no answer. Someone fired them up with some misinformation, and they just go wild, thinking that things are going a certain way when they're really not going that way. Wow, we really have to be careful about that. Finally, they find one man, Alexander, whom the Jews had put forth, and he waved his hand to get the attention of the people, wanting to make a defense of the way. But as soon as the people there, I think just the Romans and Greeks and others, found out that he was a Jew, well, that fired them up even more. Why? Because whether he's a Christian or not, he believes there's one God. And he believes Diana is a false god. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They already disagree with him. So they drowned him out for, what was it, about 2 hours? Crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Man, I would get worn out just yelling that for 2 hours, wouldn't you? I'd need like a break every minute to get a drink of water or something, or go sit down and take a little rest. Well, maybe not every minute. I could go as far as 15, I guess. You know, but wow. These people are really fired up. But watch what someone does to quiet the crowd, and notice who he is. Now, here in my New King James Version, yours might be different. The first sentence says this: "And when the city clerk had quieted the town," not the local Roman commander or someone of that nature, but the city clerk, he quieted the people and he said this: "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, that was easy. Wow. He just gets up there. He's got some kind of authority. You know, he is a Roman official. And look how he appeals to them. Listen, everyone knows that Diana is a goddess. And everyone knows that Ephesus is the one that is the guardian of her temple. We've been chosen. We will not fail in what we seek to do. Okay, they thought. Can't disagree with that. And anyone who would deny these things is foolish anyways. And then he points out the men that they brought into the assembly there, the Christians. These men have not been robbing temples. They're not blaspheming your God. Okay, that's true. All right. There are courts for this sort of thing that we can bring these people to. All right. And then he hits the nail when he says, "Listen, we're in danger of being called into question for this assembly. There's no reason for it. We're starting a riot here, and we're ready to tear these men to pieces, and we have no reason, legitimate reason for it." And when he says we're in danger, he means in danger from Rome. You know, Rome did not mess around. When you look at the prophecies, like let's say in the book of Daniel, of the Roman Empire, wow. Rome is shown as this awesome beast with iron teeth, if I remember correctly, and it just smashes and destroys everything in its path. Rome didn't care, and they weren't looking for public opinion to favor them before they did something or whatever. These were powerful people who built up a powerful empire that ruled the Mediterranean world, clear up even into England, for many centuries. So when this man says, "We don't have a reason for this assembly, we're not doing things in the orderly way, we could be in trouble from Rome," they knew what that meant. And they didn't want any of that. And so this man, that the Bible doesn't even give us his name, prevented these Christians from being torn apart and really did a very good thing. I'm glad that Timothy, who was drug into that, was saved and didn't end up losing his life. All right. Here are what I believe are seven lessons that we can learn from this 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Number one, I would just ask you, kind of in the same way that maybe Paul was asking those men, first of all, is have you been baptized into Christ? Baptism is extremely important. It's not the only thing there is to Christianity by any means. But the Lord Jesus is the one who set it up. He is the one who instituted it. It has nothing to do with us. We didn't convene some kind of church council and say, this is what you need to do. So yes, John was authorized to baptize by God. And then Jesus taught his apostles about baptizing. And then they went out and they taught and they baptized people. So have you been baptized into Christ? And right along with that, do you have the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit dwell in you? In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that if you do not have the Spirit, you are none of His, referring to the Lord. You don't belong to Him. Well, Don, how can I know if I have the Spirit? One way is this, the fruit of the Spirit. How can I know that He's in me and that I'm following His leadership, that I'm walking with the Spirit, that I'm led by the Spirit? Galatians 5, 16 through 26. You need to take a good look at that. Fruit, how do I know when I see, you know, there's some trees that, well, you can tell right away whether it's a coconut tree or an apple tree. But on the other hand, you may look at an orange tree and a lemon tree and a grapefruit tree before they've put on their fruit, and it's hard to tell them apart if you're not an expert. So how do you know what they are? They have to show their fruit. And that's how it is with us. Do we belong to Him? Is the Spirit in us? We show it by producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Number three, Make the word attractive. When is it that people living out beyond our walls here are going to be attracted to what we teach? When we make the word attractive. You know, we've had some people here who have come here, and I've had the chance to teach them and then baptize them into Christ because they worked with someone who was a member of the church here. And they said, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. And so they would start coming here, and I would try and make a connection with them, and that's how it got started. I baptized people in Klamath Falls the same way, and in Long Beach. So is your life showing the beauties of the Word? And I would encourage you to do these things. First of all, do good works. Do good things for the person you're wanting to save. Number two, be an active member of the church. This is probably the wrong crowd to be saying this to. I understand that. But, you know, just coming once a month is not going to cut it. The people who love you, who live around you, they need to see you regularly worshiping with the church. They'll notice it, and hopefully it will have an effect on them. And thirdly, keep your eyes and ears open for an opportunity. You know, you never know when an opportunity is going to make itself available. Number four, the name Jesus is a badge of authority. It's not, again, like I was indicating earlier, it's not just a magical name that you can throw around. Oh, I want Jesus to bless my bank account. Jesus, help my bank account. Or maybe if I just say the name of Jesus over my body, I won't get sick anymore. Or, you know, all kinds of things like that. That's not what it's about. It's authority. Colossians 3:17 says that everything we do in word or deed should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is by His authority. Okay, so that's what that is talking about. Number five, planning is biblical. I know a lot of people don't think that it is. You know, if you read the Bible in the way that I'm about to mention, I'm not trying to say you're doing something wrong. I'm glad you're reading the Bible. And so I don't want you to be offended, but I know some people just, they put their Bible up on the spine like this and just let it fall open. And that's how they read the Bible every time. And I've always thought to myself, if you do that, and I've tried it several times, it always seems to open up somewhere around the middle third. What about the first third or the last third? You know, you need to have a systematic way of going through the Bible. And your life, there's nothing wrong with planning your life. I had a fellow student in preaching school that eventually, I don't remember if he dropped out or if they just wouldn't let him graduate, which is a good thing, who, you know, thought planning for your life financially, planning your retirement, he thought that was sinful. But planning is biblical. Here's Proverbs 16 has three wonderful verses in it that I'd encourage you to write down sometime. Write down just the verses right now and look at them later. And when you're planning your life and you're thinking about your job or where you want to live, who you want to marry, and on you go. Maybe something that you want to do in the church. Here's three things you can pray or talk to the Lord about. They're all Proverbs 16, 1, 3, and 9. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Now, isn't that telling you that not only can you plan, but you should plan? And number 3 would be verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. All right, so that's what Paul's been doing in the book of Acts. We saw him doing it here in chapter 19. We've seen earlier in the book where he says, here's where I'm going to go. And then when he got there into Asia, you remember a couple weeks ago we noticed where the Spirit wouldn't let him go north. It wouldn't let him go east. And finally it drove them west into Europe. So he had plans. And if the Lord wanted to change his plans, he would. And he did. And the same thing with you. Number 6. Opposition is not always bad. I think in a lot of ways, opposition can be healthy for us because it tests whether we're serious or not. Like one of my football coaches used to say to try and scare the daylights out of us, and it did me. You know, when we first started, like the first week of practice, you're not in pads and your helmet and all that kind of stuff. You just have your gym shorts on and your T-shirt and cleats, and you're running around doing exercises and doing stuff that really isn't that hard. And then they say, well, they called it Hell Week. Here you are in the summer in Southern California with all the smog, and you have two practices a day, and they got us ready for it by saying, starting next week, we're going to separate the men from the boys. We're going to break some bones and spill some blood. And I thought, well, I don't want to run away. I'll look like I'm just a little boy now. But I don't want to break any bones or spill my blood either. I'll break your bones and spill your blood. But, you know, that. But it showed whether I was serious or not. Am I ready to do some hitting? And am I ready to get hit and then get back up again and do what I have to do? And opposition can be like that. We've been comfortable here in America for a long time. And, you know, we still have it good. Even though I think persecution is growing, it's still not anywhere close to what it needs or could be like in the days of Paul right here. Okay, and then finally, number seven. Be sure that you have the truth about any subject or person. Okay, there's a lot of stuff going on in the news. You don't need me to tell you that right now. And sometimes it's just not true. Or even forget the news, forget the internet, forget what you see on the TV or read in the newspaper, just in a congregation of people. Some people can get together and they can start saying something about another person. And before you know it, that has grown, and all of a sudden people believe something about someone, and it's not even close to the truth. Be really careful what you hear. Jesus told us to be careful what we hear and how we hear. We're responsible for that. And even if you do hear something and it's true, do you always have to pass it along? No. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's not always, especially if it's negative, it's not always necessary. So you have to be the judge of that. So please be discerning. Let every word be established by two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13, either verse 1 or verse 2. All right then, so the Lord knows your heart. You know your heart, at least to some point. Is your heart right with God? He wants you to be right with Him. How far has He gone to show that He wants you to be right with Him? So let us pray for you. You have a need. There's something that's heavy on your heart. You want prayer. If so, if that's the truth, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.